We've been in a series over the summer called Good Questions. Something that we've been going through in the office just as a staff, and it was based on questions that we believe wise people ask. And we're approaching questions that all of us will have at one point or another in our lives. And as you can imagine, as we've looked at different questions, we've come across some very interesting questions, some funny questions. And this one, I hope you will find the humor in it as I did this week. And it's a question that we ask here at the church and something that we ask as pastors to people and people who come and go. And yes, kids, you're dismissed if you haven't already gone. When you're doing everything on stage in one Sunday, you just sometimes forget stuff. And I forgot. So a question that we ask, is this your first time at our church? I'm sure you've been asked it at one point or another. I've certainly been asked it. I was at a church, my first church that I ever went to. I went to a Stampede breakfast there, and somebody came up to me and said, is this your first time here? Are you new? And I looked at them and I said, actually, I've been here for 8 years. Are you new? They've been there for at least 3 years, and we just never spoke. So is this your first time at our church? And this is some pastor's answers. And the one guy said, actually, this is the third time we've met. Ooh. Or no, we've been coming here for years. Another guy says, I helped start the church with you. Another pastor said, Dad, I'm your daughter. In which case, asking them for their name just went down in flames at that point. There's some funny questions out there, but some serious ones as well, and we've been diving into some of them. Our first week, we talked about what's really important, where we landed on love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The second week, we talked about who am I, and that you were created for on purpose, for a purpose. What does love look like? What drives my decisions? And today, we'll be looking at the question, is there a better option? And we live in a world where the options seem endless, don't they? Have you ever asked the question when you're at a store or somewhere and you say, what are my options? And you instantly regret asking that question? Where the salesperson or the staff member starts giving you all the options and you feel suddenly overwhelmed with what they're saying? Or really you had no interest in purchasing the item anyway, you just wanted to entice them a little bit or make them feel like they were wanted. We had that experience this week. Actually, we were at West Edmonton Mall. I don't know why, but we were. And we went into the Lidge store, Jersey City, and we were looking at some jerseys for Mason, and not that we were buying any. And the salesman came over and they're like, great, he's got a kid. And the kid's wanting something, a jersey, and if the kid wants it, he's going to bug the parents enough that they're going to buy it. Have you ever been in that situation? If you haven't, you will be. And so we're looking through all these things, and Mason really wants a Vladimir Guerrero Jr. jersey. He's the new hottest thing for his favorite team. And so we're looking, and the salesman comes over. He's like, well, we have these blank ones, and they're on clearance. Well, I like the words clearance. And Mason knows that. So he pushes. And so we're talking it through, and Mason's like, but I want his number and name on it. And so I look at the guy and I kind of shrug my shoulders, like, tell me more. Understanding myself that I was never going to buy it anyway. But so he starts going through all the options, and Jen and I were there, and we're like, well, what does this one mean? What does that one mean? And have you ever been confused by all that? And the options are starting to intermingle together, and they're starting to all look the same. That's what happened. And then you say no. And you see the utter rejection that that person feels in that moment. Now, if I just spent 2.5 minutes with you, and now you say no to me, that's what we went through. So we live in a world that the options seem endless. I mean, you walk into a grocery store and you go to the ketchup aisle and there's how many different kinds of ketchup? and you're not sure which ones to pick. I pick Heinz because that's just what I'm used to. But there are hundreds of different types of ketchup. Maybe not that many, but it feels like that many types of ketchup out there. I think there actually is. There used to just be TV, and now there's 100-plus different streaming services to watch your favorite show. And if you don't like one, you can cancel and go to the next. Vehicles. There are endless options for vehicles. As many of you know, we have a minivan, and I like to call it our dad-mobile to make it sound cooler. I think it does. But I started looking at different vehicle options this week, and man, I was overwhelmed. There's an option for almost anything that you want in a vehicle. Just in minivans alone, I think the options and the different combinations were well over 1,000 different combinations for a minivan. I look at a minivan and I say, does it hold kids? Yes, I want it. That's it. Our technology, our phones, are just becoming more and more apparent of the different options that you can get. I shop on Amazon all the time, and there are countless options on Amazon. That way I don't have to hear about the options from a salesperson and see the rejection. It hurts me a little bit when I see that. When do we start looking at these options that we're confronted with day by day? When do we start looking at vehicle options or ketchup options or new phones or new gadgets or new computers or faith? Well, I think there's four different times in life that we look at our options. I think the first time that we start looking at our options is in the beginning, before we even encounter what we're looking for. I want a new phone. Okay, well, let's start looking at the options. What's out there? I remember the first time my mom started looking at phones, and she's like, her first phone was like a Samsung S5, so it wasn't even a flip phone or a block phone or any of those. It was right to smartphones, and you can imagine the horror on her face when she started looking at these things. Another time that we start looking at the options is when there is a crisis in our lives. We'll get a little bit more into that in a minute here, but when there's a crisis in our lives, we start looking maybe across the fence. Is the grass greener over there? We start looking at different options when we are bored with what we currently have. And then we also look at options when we're evaluating. Okay, was that vehicle the right vehicle for our family? And that evaluating might happen a week after you get it, but that's another case. I want to sit in that crisis moment for a minute of when we start looking at those different options. And this one might hit close to home for you, but we're going to look at a couple different things. I'm going to talk about marriage for a second, because I think marriage is very important. I think everybody in this room would agree marriage is fairly important. Counselors and psychologists will say there's two windows of opportunity for crisis really to enter your marriage. And these are two main ones, and I mean it spans the whole gamut, but in the 7 to 9 year window is when you'll start experiencing major crisis. And at the 25-year window is when you'll start experiencing major crisis in your marriage. And if you start looking back at your own marriage and reflecting, you might see that 7 to 9 window and the 25-year window. I was going to say, thankfully, we hit ours at year 3, but that's not really anything to brag about. But, you know, it is what it is. It was funny, actually. We hit ours at year 3, like I said, and all our friends were like, we're never going to hit crisis. We're great. We're perfect. And year 7 to 9 hit for all of them, and the texts and phone calls and emails started rolling in. And how do we navigate this crisis we are now going through? And my first response to them was, ha, it did happen to you. But then we walked through it all together. Anyways, marriage, 7 to 9 year window, 25-year window. What comes in those two windows? 7 to 9 is usually kids. Somewhere around there. Sometimes it happens earlier, sometimes later. But usually, year 7 to 9, kids start entering the picture. And your role as a husband, as a wife, starts changing to husband, wife, mother, father. And you start trying to navigate this new role that you've experienced. Year 25 is kids are graduating, kids are leaving the house. Hallelujah. My work has paid off. Secretly, I can't wait for that day. And it's not so secret anymore. When there's a crisis in our marriage, I'm going to guess that everybody in this room has had a disagreement with your spouse. If you have a spouse, you've had a disagreement at one time or another. And if you're shaking your head no, you're lying. You've had a disagreement. And maybe it's come to the point where that disagreement turns into a big argument and a big fight and a crisis ensues. And in that moment, you start seeing other couples when you go out and they're laughing and holding hands and being together. And you start wishing, I want that. And you start looking at that and your mind starts moving in that direction of, there's got to be something better for me out there. And you start playing those games in your head and the options start rolling in. You're in a crisis and you're currently evaluating in the midst of the crisis. And you start saying, I want that. And sometimes you act upon that. And we'll get more into that in a bit. Or, let's loosen up the mood a little bit. Let's talk about church. The options are out there. I started looking at denominations this week, and oh boy, were there a lot of denominations and different sects of denominations and different layers of denominations. I think there was over 500 different groupings of denominations in our world. So many options for us to choose from. And when the option here doesn't fit for me, then I can go to the next. If I'm not, this is all just a story. If I'm not given the right handshake, I'm out. If the lighting isn't right, I'm out. If the bathroom doesn't smell like lavender, I'm out. If the music doesn't go to my taste, I'm out. If the preaching isn't good enough, I'm out. If they don't pray properly, I'm out. Because there's another option down the street that will do all those things that I want. And they'll do it right until you get there. And then you realize they do something else wrong, according to you, according to me. And the reality is with all these options, it makes us able to leave and separate much easier. It makes us decide to change much easier. We don't have to be in community anymore because there's so many options. This just isn't good enough for me. I'll choose something else. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, talks about different options. Talks about what happens when people start seeking different options. And to get a little context, I'm going to read just prior to this chapter. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10. But in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, it says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's where Paul is coming from when he talks about this. So chapter 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Before we jump into the events in the following verses that the Apostle Paul will be referring to, I think it's important for us to understand why he will be bringing up these things to them. There are events in our history, in history that we can remember, that have been etched into our minds. Points of reference that we know and understand. Let's try. What day were you born? It's a day in history that you'll forever remember and that your mother will forever remember. Your wedding day will be forever remembered. How about D-Day? June 6, 1944. A day that forever changed the landscape of World War II. Hurricane Katrina. Thousands of lives displaced. Thousands of lives lost in August 2005. 9/11. Do you remember where you were on that day? Black Friday. I know for some of us the idea of good sales comes up when I say Black Friday. But for many people who lived in the Edmonton area, Black Friday has a much different meaning. July 31st, 1987 was a day that changed many lives in the Edmonton area. Black Friday. So the Apostle Paul is going to use the following events in a way to remind the church of Corinth what happens when you start looking at other options that are contrary to the commands of God. Much like we can use some of those other events in history to remind us of what happens when we are apart from God. So verse 7 says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Now with each of these things, we're going to go back to the original passage that they're found in. Because the people in Corinth would have heard these stories and said, "Oh yeah, that happened here, that happened then." But we might need the reminder of it. So in Exodus 32 is where Paul is referring to here. It says, "When people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded them, and made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt.'" In verse 8, we continue to read in 1 Corinthians 10, "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." And that story comes from Numbers 25, where it says, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said of Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to them. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians goes on to say, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This comes from Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the final story that Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 10 says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Number 16 says, the next day the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. And they fell face down. Paul shared these stories not because of some abstract meaning to these people in Corinth, but because he knew that these stories would grip their heart. Possibly family members, ancestors, had been a part of these things. Everybody came because of Moses and the deliverance that God gave them through the Red Sea. So these stories were by no means an accident to them. Paul's saying to them in the remainder of our passage here that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What's Paul saying here to these people? What's he saying to them? The first thing I think he's saying to them is, wake up. Wake up. Remember those guys that walked with Moses through the desert? Those guys that I delivered? Once Moses went up that mountain, they got bored. Their leader presumably was gone. And they fell asleep to what the truth was. They lost sight of what the truth was. And God needs to say to you, Corinth, wake up. Because you're about to fall in the same trap that those guys did. You're about to lose sight of the truth. You're about to lose sight of Jesus. Wake up. Don't get bored. Don't seek another option. You know those guys who started making idols? They lost sight. And I let them go. It's easy to be enticed by different options. the passage in Numbers 25 where the men started to engage in sexual immorality with the Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. As long as I get what I want, I'll do whatever you ask. That was the attitude. You want me to worship another god? Sure. I'm all for it. As long as I get what I want. That option seems so much better at this moment. Because I'll be happy. Wake up. Like these people, God has delivered you, Corinth. Don't get bored with that. You're not in crisis. You're bored. And I think that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, that verse we read before, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Stop running like there's nothing on the line. Stop thinking that when the race gets to be too long, that there's another race that you can jump in. Paul uses the warnings of others to warn the church of Corinth. What's our response to that? I'll tell you that our response most of the time is, let me learn on my own. Let me figure this out. I know I've said it. I know I've heard it from my own kids. "Dad, you don't understand. Let me figure this out on my own." "Adam, you just don't understand. I know you say you went through something like that, but you don't understand. I'm going to figure this out on my own." And Paul is telling the church in Corinth that there's a better way. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go through all the options to finally come to the one that truly matters. You can learn from your predecessors of what to truly do. The Apostle Paul is saying, take my example for the truth. Follow me as I follow Christ. Where are you at the beginning of a journey where you're looking at options? Where are you that there is a crisis in your life? Where are you bored in your life? Is it your faith? Are you at a crisis moment in your faith? Are you at the beginning of a journey of faith? And where are you evaluating? There are endless options for us, and there always will be endless options for us. And the options will continue to increase as technology develops and our apparent need to have the newest option continues. And what are we going to learn from those who have gone before us? Last week I talked a little bit about the fourth musketeer hike I went on. And one of the stipulations, and they put this on their website so I can share this part, is that they ask you to give your phone, your keys, and your wallet in at the beginning. They want you to truly be disconnected from the world. And unfortunately today we don't know what that feels like. And there's going to be people in this room who would have remembered what it was like to be disconnected from the world, who didn't have a smartphone in their pocket at all times, who didn't have updates ringing them all the time. And the amount of freedom that you get from being disconnected from the world being disconnected from life. Because we have this thing that we call FOMO, fear of missing out. We need to stay connected at all times. And I'll tell you, during that hike and everything, that was one of the most freeing things that I experienced there, was not being connected and not having this device attached to me. The Apostle Paul is telling us that today we need to learn from those who've gone before us. We need to learn from the experiences. We need to learn from the triumphs, from the failures, from the joys, from the heartache, so that we don't have to keep going through all the different options of life to find where we need to be. You know those options that you're finding so attractive right now? Yeah, it's been there and it's done that. People have been there and they've done that. And just because you aren't them, that doesn't mean the end result will be any different. In fact, it probably won't be any different. Scripture is full of stories of people trying the same things, expecting something different to happen, and the same thing plays out every time. The only option that will allow you to live, and I'm not talking about just breathing, but the only option today that will allow you to live is the one that we participated in this morning around this table. But bringing back the heart of worship into our lives is Jesus. Mason asked me earlier this week what communion was. And before I had a chance to answer, he went on to explain what it was. And here's what he said. And he said, "Is that when you eat the bread?" To which I said, "Yep." And then he said, "Then you drink the grape juice," which adults say is wine so the kids can't have it, but it's really grape juice. And I said, "Yeah." And it gave me a real good chuckle to the insight into my seven-year-old's brain, to what he's seeing. And he knows what's really going on. But then I started talking to him further about what communion really was, because it's not just bread and fake wine, but it's something much deeper than that. And I said, "Mason, it's about Jesus being your Lord and Savior." And he says, well, then I'm ready to take communion, Dad." I said, "That's great. That is awesome." But I said, what does it mean to have Jesus as your Lord?" "Well, I don't know." "What does it mean to have Jesus as your Savior?" And that he understood a little bit more what that means, because we talk about superhero movies and saving the world and all that stuff, and so he got that. But it was Mason, in order for Jesus to be your Lord, you need to be so connected to him. We need to be so connected to him that he is our only option. And that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that we run the race on purpose. That we train like our life depends on it. And that we don't become bored with it. And in order for that to happen, we need to, one, live in community with other believers. Two, we need to be in the Scriptures daily. And with intent and with purpose, not simply to just get through it. And three, we need to be serving others as Jesus served us. And I use those three because those three he can understand. And those three he can get. So our option this morning, there is only one. There is no better option for us this morning. And if you choose something else because it looks more attractive, or it looks pretty, it's bedazzled, whatever it may be, you're going to get there and find out that it's not the best one. It's not the best option. And we have an opportunity here for each of us to learn from our predecessors. We have an opportunity here for each of us to learn from each other, to learn from the Apostle Paul, from Jesus. And it's our job and our duty to take on that responsibility. It's our job and our duty to train for the race ahead of us. And no, it's not going to be easy. And yes, there will be dull times in the life. But it's in those times that we need to train the hardest, that we need to prepare the most for what lies ahead. Are you ready to run the race with the best option? Let's pray. Father, we're surrounded by options in every aspect of our lives. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, there's something new for us to look at. There's something that seemingly seems bigger and better. But as we came to the communion table this morning, and as we read about Paul and his life in the letter to the church at Corinth, there seems to be only one option that's worthwhile choosing. And there's a lot of things that go into it, and a lot of commands and tons of stuff that we have to look at and read. But ultimately, it comes down to us ultimately surrendering our lives to you. You've shown us what the best option is. And for some of us here, we've fallen away from that. Some of us were really, really tight-knit in it. Some of us haven't even approached it. So, Father, I ask that you open our hearts towards you this morning, wherever we're at, so that the option to follow you goes to the depths of our heart, that we don't forget what it's like or what it is to follow you. May you be our number one option, our only option this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.